All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23 this morning. You know, they say that no man's life is a total waste. The least he could be is a bad example. And the Pharisees were just that. The context here is that the religious leaders of Israel have been trying to challenge Jesus. Three questions, three trick questions in chapter 22. First from the Herodians, and then from the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees. And Jesus was not caught up or stumbled in his words. He passed the test. But after he finishes his back and forth with the Pharisees, who were generally considered to be the most conservative of this group of religious leaders, we might call them fundamentalists in some ways, but they were really legalists. Jesus lays into them in chapter 23. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't use sarcasm or jokes. He will just send them the full brunt of God's word toward them. And so chapter 23 of Matthew is really a rebuke to the religious phonies and hypocrites of Jesus' day. And it doesn't just apply to them. We can look around and we can be warned as well of religious phoniness and hypocrisy. And so Jesus gives them an obvious rebuke. And we read there in verses 1 through 3 that Jesus is going to publicly expose these people to the multitudes. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not.'" Here's the kind of person who says, "Do what I say and not what I do." Jesus exposes them. He says there that the scribes, these were the ones who copied the word of God. And they would take the word of God and they would copy it from scroll to scroll. It was a meticulous process. It would go through a procedure where they would be corrected and checked on it. And you can imagine after 8 hours a day for 20 or 30 years, you'd be quite the expert in God's word. And so they were called experts in the law. Sometimes we read them and their title is lawyers. They were religious lawyers. And of course, the Pharisees were the legalists of their day. They took the Bible seriously. And if anybody could ever have been said to take the Bible too seriously, I don't know if that's possible, these guys did. Because what they did is they took the Old Testament, they called it the Tanakh. It was the Torah and the Law and the Prophets, the same Old Testament that we have. But then about 200 years before Jesus, they decided to write another book. And, you know, they had the written law, the Old Testament, but they decided that as God was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, in between the words that God would dictate to Moses, they had other conversations. And that was the mysterious, the mystical, the invisible oral law. They called it the oral law. And so about 200 years before Jesus, they wrote this oral law. It was called the Mishnah. The Mishnah wasn't enough. They had to have commentaries on this oral law, which was completely fabricated. And so there were Jews in Palestine and Jews in Babylon, and they wrote commentaries on the Mishnah, and these were called the Talmud. And so you had the Babylonian Talmud, and you had the Palestinian Talmud, but that wasn't enough. You had to have a commentary on the commentary on the commentary. And so they wrote the Midrash, and by this time they all had a rash. They had volumes and volumes and volumes, like an encyclopedia of explanation of thoughts that people just made up. This is what God thinks. And then people would say, "This is what I think about the rabbi who thought that God thought this about that." Well, the Midrash wasn't even enough. They went on even further, and they wrote the Targums, which were commentaries on commentaries on commentaries on commentaries. And modern Judaism today has even adopted a mystical commentary called the Zohar. And all of these things are fabricated. They're not God's word. And so the Pharisees were these legalists that claimed to have authority. It says there that they sat in Moses' seat. They took Moses' chair. And they were teaching with authority. They had claims. And they were authoritarian, but we would recognize that they didn't really have authority. It was as of Jesus that the people heard him teach and said, "Wow, he speaks with authority," not as the scribes and Pharisees. So they were authoritative. They were pushy. They threw their weight around, and they made their word, their traditions, their thoughts to be on the same level or on par with God's word. So if you question them and you question their word, they would say you're questioning God's word. And if you question them, they would say you're questioning God. And so they had placed themselves above the people. They threw their weight around. They dominated others, but it wasn't true authority. And Jesus says there about them, "Hey, listen to what they say, but watch what they're doing and don't do it. They're a bad example. They're all talk and no walk." And there's a huge danger in a person's life when Their words don't match their lifestyle. Their claims don't match their actions. And so Jesus, speaking to the multitude, says, listen, this is what they do. Don't do that. Notice in verse 4, Jesus says, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, they had put pressure on the people to do and act a certain way, but they weren't willing so much as to lift a little finger and do the same thing. They were sort of spiritual overlords for the people. And they put pressure and burdens on others. But we know that God's word was never meant to be a burden. It was always meant to be a blessing. God's word ought to be an engine that moves you forward, or wings that enable you to move forward, not an anvil to weigh you down. The word of God is not a drag. The word of God was given as a gift to us from the Lord to help us live. And yet they had made it so hard, so complex, so difficult, volumes and volumes of things they had to do, that by the end of the day they were so exhausted that they had no time to worship the God of the word. And so it was difficult, because they had come into a relationship now, the common people, with a system. They had a relationship with a burden, but they didn't have a relationship with God. And God's word is not meant to bring you into bondage. It's meant to set you free. And God's given us his word so that we can know God, and not know some system or some complicated tradition. And yet, these people had made it so difficult. Now, I recognize that anybody that comes to church, it's always kind of awkward at first. People at church are a little different sometimes, and we have different traditions, and there's singing and hugging, and there's giving, and there's Bible reading, and there's fellowship afterwards. But, you know, as a church here at the Ranch Church, we want to make things as simple and easy as possible so that we can get over. There are some nuances, some differences. Of course, after church today, we're going to take communion. And if it's your first time in church and you hear about eating the body of Jesus and drinking his blood, you might say, this is a little weird. So there are some things that are a little strange that we do need to learn, but we don't want to make a mountain so high that people that come to church say, I can't figure anything out. And if somebody does begin to figure it out, they recognize that if they begin to climb this complex religious ladder, and the more they understand these nuances, then they can level up in this religious game that they're playing. That's not what God has purposed for us. And so Jesus says that these guys have made it a burden to worship God. It was hard. And if you've ever felt like that, I would just encourage you to look at what Jesus says and realize that he wants you to come to him free and to be blessed and to be lifted and carried. And God's word, though it does have requirements and commands, and it even demands things of our life, that is a path and a doorway to freedom and joy and lightness. Jesus said, come unto me, for my yoke is easy and light. Following Jesus is not a burden. It's not heavy pressure. And so you would wonder why these people might even come back and still follow these Pharisees and Sadducees and religious hypocrites. Why subject yourself to these religious taskmaster, this overlord system? I don't know, but it's strange about human nature. Sometimes people embrace those who are hard on them. Maybe it's a self-loathing thing. Maybe some people feel that they must be punished, and that religious leader or that elder can be hard on me, and I'll just embrace it. Of course, for the Corinthians, they had this sort of thing where people would come in and they were taking advantage of them, and they tolerated it. Paul the Apostle said to them in 2 Corinthians, he said, you put up with fools gladly. You put up with it if somebody brings you into bondage, if they devour you, if they're ripping you off, you put up with it. If they take from you or they exalt themselves over you, even if they strike you in your face, you put up with it. He says, I'm sorry, but we weren't that bold to do that to you. And so people have sort of sometimes this willingness to stay in an abusive religious system, sort of a spiritual Stockholm syndrome, where they will be abused by leaders like these were. But Jesus is telling the people of Israel at that time, don't be like them, don't follow them. These are not God's examples. The trips and burdens and pressure they're putting on you, that's not from God. That's from their own dark hearts. God's not laying that upon you. And so these Pharisees were that kind of fake spiritual leader that Jesus is warning about. heavy loads, pushing people through guilt and not grace. Now in verses 5 through 12, notice the primary motivation of these Pharisees is to be recognized. It's pride, to be noticed, to be seen, to have a higher standing among other people. Notice in verse 5, Jesus says of them, all their works they do to be seen by men. You can highlight that. That's really what he's going to talk about from verses 5 to 12. How do they do that? Well, they make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, the phylacteries, God told the people in Deuteronomy that you should bind the word of God on your hand and put it on your forehead. And God was using figurative language to say, you know, the word of God ought to always be on your mind. And when you do your work, you ought to always be able to see God's principles and his word in the work of your hands. But the Jews went further and they actually began to bind God's word in little boxes on their hand and wrap it around. And then they wear these little boxes on their foreheads, and that was the word of God. And those were called phylacteries. And they used this tradition, and as with any tradition, you know, it was perfectly fine for a box of standard size to be put on a forehead. But then one day in synagogue, somebody wanted to come and show off a little bit, so their phylactery was just a little bigger. They got a prophylactery. I just made that up. I thought it was funny. Everybody said, oh, look at that. His box is a little bigger. And you'll see in Israel, they'll pray and they'll bob like this in front of the Western Wall. And I always think that's a big pad on their head in case they bump the wall, they'll be safe. I mock it, but Jesus mocked it. See, what they did is they made the outside, they made it bigger because they thought that looks more spiritual. Of course, on their garments, God said, hey, when you have a robe, leave a little fringe at the bottom that's blue. Because I want you to think about heaven. Everything you do, I want you to just remember heaven. So what they began to do is with a little fringe, if that's good, well, a little more would be better. So pretty soon it wasn't a fringe. It was an inch. It was 2 inches. It was 3 inches. They'd have a big blue band around the bottom because people say, oh, look how much they're thinking about heaven. And so it was all on the surface, and they did these things not because they were really pious or they were really praying or they were really thinking about God's word. They're doing it to show off whether or not they had any consciousness of God or whether or not they were thinking about heaven or praying. And so they enlarged the borders of their garments. Verse 6, and they loved the best seats or the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues. They wanted to have the highest place where others could see them. They wanted to dress the part and play the part and look the part. And they loved hearing greetings in the marketplace, and they loved to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They loved titles. They loved to show off with what they do. They wanted to have a place of prestige among others. Sometimes you will be honored. Sometimes people will give you credit, and there's nothing wrong with that. I want you to point out the phrase in verse 6, they love, mark that. And Jesus isn't saying never to be honored and never to be recognized and never to be called a teacher or a professor. But he's saying the real issue here was their craving, their desire. This was what motivated them. And if what motivates us is to be honored or recognized by people, then we're real close to becoming Pharisees. They loved this. Sometimes when I get to speak at a conference or some event, I'll pull in the parking lot and they'll have spaces coned off, you know, closest to the building. And I hate it when the pastor's here, and they'll move the cone and I get to park right there. I feel so guilty about it. I accept it. I'll park there, but I don't love it. I feel like I should park at the bottom with the rest of everybody. But you get honored sometimes. I just go back to verse 6. They love. Well, I don't love it, at least. But these are the kind of people that expected it. They demanded it. They'll never fly coach, only first class. Look at the titles here in verses 7 through 10. They love to be called rabbi, teacher, teacher. That was their goal. It wasn't that they were teachers. It was that they wanted to be called teachers. Again, in verse 8, Jesus says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, the Messiah, and you're all brethren. You're all on the same level. There's no special people or no hierarchy in the body of Christ. And don't call anyone on earth your father. That's a life giver. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't saying that we can't call our dad, dad. He's making the point that some people had such an overlord mentality that they demanded to be looked at and viewed as a father. Of course, in the scripture, Paul the Apostle called himself Timothy's father in the faith. He said he's my true son in the faith. Of course, we do read about pastors and teachers in the Bible. There is a spiritual structure that's set up. But what Jesus is saying is that we shouldn't make titles and positions something to gain and something to use over others. Notice again in verse 10, "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so there are those who love positions and they love titles and they love to have a place where they can put something on their business card. I remember years ago when we were meeting in the shopping center and there was a woman that wanted to have a meeting, and she came in and she gave us her card, and it has a bunch of letters and degrees in front of her, and she says she was a pastor and she was a, I don't know if she had the title reverend on there, I'm not sure, but she wanted to have a meeting with me and the staff, and she had this folder full of suggestions on how we could fix our church. She had gotten a degree in seminary and church growth and so forth and so on, and she had all of these novel ideas that were going to renovate our church and just finally put us on the map. And she was kind of a spiritual consultant, and she came in with this title, and of course her great ideas were name tags for everybody to wear. Ask new people to stand up and recognize them so we could give them a shell lay. How many of you new people would love to be recognized your first day at church? That's church growth 101. Never embarrass people. They wanted us to put up bulletin boards with pictures of the leaders and their titles. She had so much work for me to do to fix the church. I was exhausted just listening to her. But she was, of course, a spiritual leader. She carried that title. I always wonder about people that have titles, but they never actually do the work. They're like the spiritual foreman, but they're not workers. In fact, I remember when I first started pastoring and working in church, people would call me pastor, and it was really strange. I didn't like it. It was awkward. I didn't feel better or special. I didn't love the title. But over the years, I accepted it, not because I needed it or wanted it. In fact, some people don't even know my real name. They call me pastor. They think that's on my birth certificate, pastor. That'd be a great name for a kid. Name him Pastor. Even better, name him Doctor. What's your name? Dr. Stonebreaker. Did you earn that degree? Nah, it's just a name. Now, I don't mind, though, because I know that your real teacher is the Holy Spirit. Not me. Maybe I can help. Maybe people have giftings and they have callings from God, and they need to do that in the body of Christ to help the church to grow, but I'm certainly not your life giver. The Holy Spirit is. Your shepherd is Jesus, and your Father is God in heaven. And so we like to be light on titles. We're all equal in the body of Christ. But everybody has different abilities and different gifts. But we never want to look like the Pharisees striving for power, position, or titles, or to be recognized by others. Jesus says, hey, if you want to be great, just be a servant. Just do the work. Don't embrace the title. Don't demand to be the most holy reverend, deacon, bishop, usher, whatever. Just do what God's called you to do, and you'll be great. And whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. That's scary. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's exciting. Now notice in verses 11 and 12, Jesus tells us the way to greatness. The way to greatness is just doing what God has called you to do. Serve others, and you'll be great in the kingdom of God. Now notice in verses 13 to 36, the majority of the chapter, Jesus is going to point his words directly at the Pharisees. And he is pretty harsh. In fact, from verse 13 on, he uses the word woe. Woe is sort of a term of grief and warning. It's like woe unto you. It's sort of a biblical term that is like, woe, that's heavy against you. This is a denouncement. He uses this eight times in this section. He's going to call them hypocrites over seven times. He'll say that they're blind five times. He'll call them fools twice, and other names like family of snakes and a brood of vipers. He is very direct and somewhat brutal with them. Notice why. Notice in verse 13, he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? Hypocrite is somebody who wears a mask. They're an actor. In the Roman world, they would have plays and they would put on masks, and the mask on the outside wouldn't reflect what was really happening on the inside. It wasn't like method acting where you would really internalize the part and play it. You just dressed up. It was a costume. So he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. In other words, you're putting religious obstacles for people to get to Jesus. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. It's funny about these kinds of people. They seem so pious, but they're not pious at all. They don't really want to bring people into a relationship with God, but the interesting thing is that they're very zealous to make people like themselves. Skip a verse, look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. What's a proselyte? That's a convert. A proselyte is somebody who is converted. And you win one of them, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That's another name Jesus calls them. If a brood of vipers wasn't enough, blind, hypocrites, he calls them sons of hell. Tell us how you really feel, Jesus. So the thing is that they're not completely lazy. They just don't want people to come to Christ. But they're very eager to have people come to them. You see that? See, they don't want to enter into a relationship with God. They don't want to trust in Jesus. They don't want people to join the church or become part of the kingdom of God. But they're very desperate that people become just like them. They travel land and sea. They're missionaries. They are evangelical hypocrites. Isn't that strange? When people are desperate to convert people into their way of thinking, they're aggressive and they're hostile and they're evangelistic. And really at the heart of it all is they crave more. It's greed. They crave more. They desire more. Not that people will get into heaven, but that people will get into their group or their club or their cult. They want to convert people to themselves. You know, it's sad that one of the greatest hindrances to people coming to Christ is hypocrites, religious hypocrites. Look at their hypocrisy in verse 14. And it's all in keeping with their greed and their hunger and craving for more. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. That means to eat up, to gobble up. They were repossessing the houses of those who had lost their husbands, the helpless people. But at the same time, and for a pretense, you make long prayers. In other words, on Saturday at synagogue, they're raising their hands and they're praying and they're scheming about how they're going to take this lady's house during the next week. A pretense is to pretend. This is religious greed cloaked in piety. And a pretense is to pretend in order to deceive. So they were making long prayers, looking good, all the while conjuring up how to do bad. That would be like a group of bank robbers sitting in their getaway car outside the bank, pulling down their ski masks, and one of them saying, hey, we should pray for this heist. Lord, we just ask that you'd bless this heist, that we'd get as much money as we could and have a safe getaway. Or how about these concerts, you know? Before the concert, these secular artists, thousands of people out there, they're about to go on stage and dance and strip and sing about every filthy thing and, you know, act out mock orgies and sing about the devil. But then they'll hold hands before and say, oh God, just bless this time. Make me sick. Really? You sound good, you look good, but you are bad. You're bad to the core. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's saying one thing and doing another. I don't know if you saw in the news this week, but Joel Osteen got in trouble. You know, Lakewood Church in Houston, they had a terrible flooding, awful situation there. And, you know, all these people are homeless and they needed someplace to go. And they locked the church up. And then they got all kinds of pressure. And Joel said, well, nobody asked us to open it. You know, people aren't stupid. You know, Lakewood Church, their tithes and offerings are $1 million a week. Taking about $4 million a month. Joel Osteen's worth $50 million. Well, nobody asked me to help. Come on. Now, you might like Joel Osteen. You might like to listen to him. He's easy to listen to. He's got a great smile. But listen, the Bible warns us. Jesus says, be careful. There are ravenous wolves that are dressed like sheep. And Jesus reserves his fiercest rebukes for the Pharisees and their greed. That it's disguised with spiritual activity. Now notice in verses 16 to 22, as Jesus has just said that basically all they want to do, they do it to be noticed. All they do it to gain more greed and convert people to their own ways. And now in verses 16 to 22, he's going to point out how they are completely disingenuous in their words. You can't trust them. They are liars that use technicalities to excuse themselves. They were, simply put, dishonest hypocrites. Notice verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Now that's meant to be funny, I think. Could you imagine a guide dog that was actually blind? Never know where you're going. You're the blind, but you're leading the blind. He says, you're blind guides. Don't follow a blind guide. And this is what you say: whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. So by the way, what they were doing was they had sort of a system where they could take vows and oaths that had a sliding scale of how binding that promise was. And the closer you got to the center where God was, that was really how strong the oath was. And you were more obligated to keep your word the closer you got to God. And so somebody might say, well, I swear by Jerusalem. You go, that's pretty good. You go, well, I swear by the temple. Now you're getting better. I swear by the gold on the temple. Ooh. And then somebody would say, well, I swear by the altar. Well, that's not as good. You swear by the offering on the altar. They had this whole system where if you swore by the temple and then you said, I can't really do it, they go, well, you didn't really tell the truth anyway, because your oath was only based on an outside promise. So their entire word, whether to trust them or not, was based on all of these unrelated things. They just weren't honest people. And Jesus points out this was something common for them. He says, you're fools and blind. Which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, they would say, well, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, then he's obliged to perform it. You fools and blind, what's greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all the things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven, that was like the highest one. We're going to skip Jerusalem, the temple, the gold, the altar, the gift, even the Holy of Holies. And we're going to swear to heaven. Now, they weren't bold enough to say what people will commonly say today, I swear to God. Because they wouldn't bring God into it, because they knew they were lying. And so he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits in it. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to be people that waffle in our word. One thing that God wants us to be is people that love the truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. We ought to be a people fundamentally loving the truth. If we don't love the truth, we can't know Jesus. Jesus said, after all, I am the truth. And if a person lives in lies and they live in deception and they make commitments they know they can't keep and they go back on their word and they have a fundamentally deceptive psyche, I believe that they're out of harmony and they simply cannot hear the voice of God. And the first step to knowing God is to pray for and desire a love for the truth. In fact, the Bible says in the last days that people will not have a love for the truth, so God will give them over to a lie. And so these religious Pharisees, these leaders, would swear on all sorts of different things. And we can't blame them too much. I mean, people will swear on the Bible today. And if that's not enough, they'll swear on a stack of Bibles. And then they'll swear on their mother's grave. And then some people will even swear to God and hope to die, and they'll stick a needle in their eye. You better be pretty serious about that one. And see, these Pharisees, they were going back and forth, but it was all like tennis with deception. They were just lying to each other and hitting better shots and backhands and forehands and chop shot. They were just liars. Remember that old movie Christmas Story where those kids are arguing about sticking the tongue on the frozen flagpole, and one of them says, I double dare you. And the kid that's narrating says, oh, there's this form where there's the double dare and then the double dog dare and then the triple dare and then the coup de grace, the triple dog dare. And he says, I double dog dare you. And everybody goes, ooh. And then he skips the triple dare and says, I triple dog dare you. And so the kid has to stick his tongue. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were just pressing each other to try to get them to tell the truth. You know, it's a sad day when you need to twist somebody's arm just to tell the truth. And that's what the Pharisees were like. You couldn't trust them. Now in verses 23 to 28, Jesus is going to use a few colorful metaphors to show how the Pharisees were totally imbalanced in their life and their approach to the Word of God. Ultimately, these examples that Jesus used are going to show how they overemphasized trivial things and they completely ignored important things. He's going to tell them a couple of things. First of all, that they strain out gnats and swallow camels, obviously a metaphor. How they're terrible at doing dishes, obviously another metaphor. And how they were like tombstones that were bright and glistening, painted white. On the outside, they're pretty, but on the inside, they were corrupt. Look at verse 23 with me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, for you pay tithe, that's a tenth, of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, these guys were so particular, so fastidious in their giving that they would actually get out tiny scales and weigh out and measure their mint and their sunflower seeds. What they had grown in their little herb gardens, they would give to God and they would weigh it out. Can you imagine that? Counting out your sunflower seeds, separating 10 to give to God, looking so pious, and that tiny little scale, measuring out the grains of salt, because they wanted to do just right. They wanted to be meticulous in their tithing. And in spite of all that trouble they went through with their tiny little scales, Jesus says, there's a huge scale over here that you're completely ignoring. And that's just mercy and goodness, justice, the weightier things of the law, faith. You're missing the point. That's what he would say, in other words. You're missing the point. And then Jesus says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't tithe or you shouldn't give and you shouldn't be, you know, upright in the way you deal with your finances, but you shouldn't leave the others undone. Don't think that giving is going to get you off of things like faith and justice and mercy. Then he says in verse 24, in keeping with this way that they majored on the minors and they minored on the majors, he says, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Both of these things, you know, the Jews were very particular on their diet. And gnats were not clean. You could not eat a gnat. Not like you'd want to. I did go biking the other day and there are a billion gnats in the air. Did you guys see all those fruit flies? I ate about 400 of them. It was terrible. I was covered. I looked like I was, I don't know, it's awful. But they would strain out a gnat when they would mix their wine or their juice. They'd have strainers just in case. Because, you know, you can swallow a gnat and not even know it. You wouldn't know it. It's so small. But swallowing a camel is a little harder. You're going to feel some hooves and humps going down. It's more obvious. See, Jesus is taking a metaphor. They would strain out a gnat, or if they swallowed one, you'd see them hacking on the side of the street. I got to get it out. I can't break God's law. And in the meantime, they would do this other ridiculous thing like rob some poor old woman while making some long prayer to make it sound good. And so what these Pharisees had done is they had made God's word, they were so focused, hyper-focused on minute details that they couldn't recognize that there were some things in the scripture that were more important than others. Loving God is more important than tithing your sunflower seeds. And they lost perspective completely so that they could no longer interpret the Bible in a proper way. They couldn't see what was obvious, the camel, because they were so focused on nitpicking gnats. There was an early church father by the name of Origen who started a school of biblical interpretation called the Allegorical School. And they would say that, sure, the starting point of the Bible is to see the obvious, but the deeper truths are when you can get past the obvious and see all the invisible things and the metaphors and the deeper things that you'd never see unless somebody else told you about them. I hope never to hear someone compliment me on my teaching and saying, you know, Pastor Bud, I never saw that there. Because maybe it never was there. Now, there's a place for devotionalizing and spiritualizing and seeing things, but we always teach people when studying the Word of God, the plain truth is the real truth. The obvious meaning is the real meaning. Don't look for something that's not there. This is what these legalists would do. The essential truth in the Bible is obvious. Jesus said that you have to become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. The Bible is not complicated. It's very simple. It's very simple, and it's not meant to be interpreted by some group of sages that can secretly unlock the messages. You can learn and read the Bible and know God for yourself. You have the Word and you have the Holy Spirit. You don't need some spiritual magician to reveal something that's not there. The Bible is clear. Not too long ago, we had some people leave the church who had gotten into Calvinism. Calvinism is a system of interpretation of the Bible based on a leader in the 4th century, Augustine. Augustine had a sort of philosophy of God's sovereignty that was that God controlled every minute, meticulous detail in the universe, basically fatalism. And Augustine was sort of adopted into the Roman Catholic Church. And for hundreds of years, the Augustinian order of monks held to this philosophy. And then during the Reformation, John Calvin and Martin Luther developed these thoughts further and created something of a system. It was really their disciples afterwards. And the system essentially said that God controls everything. There is no human will in the universe. You can't choose anything for yourself. That God chooses to love some people, elect them, and send them to heaven. And God chooses to damn other people, select them, and send them to hell. And there's nothing you can do. There's no choosing. You're both predestined, one to heaven, one to hell. There's no free will, no choice. But you know, it's funny because I read the Bible and it says, choose this day whom you'll serve. So how can I understand that philosophy or that absurdity unless I listen to their convoluted reasoning for it? The Bible says, choose this day. And if God says, choose, but I cannot choose, then I've made God a liar. It's deceptive. Well, they'll say, well, you can't reject the will of God. Everything that you do is God's will. And yet I read in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, and the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves. So you see, the plain reading of the Bible is at odds with their philosophy of the Bible. So what should I accept? What should I adhere to? Shall I put their grid and their lens of goggles and read the Bible and twist and pervert every time I see something that disagrees with my philosophy? No, of course not. And they'll say, well, God is most glorified by his prerogatives, by his will, by his sovereignty. He always gets his way. That's why he's glorified, because he's the biggest guy and nobody can say no to him. And God is sovereign. And if he's not sovereign, then he's not God. So everything must be God's will. God willed good and God willed evil. God willed sin. God willed righteousness. God willed death. God's will is pedophiles and the Holocaust. They say that God did it all. And there's no space in their philosophy to say, well, there is evil in the world and that is the will of Satan. And there's evil in the hearts of human beings and they do wrong because they can't have any rogue volition or will other than God's supreme will. It's their philosophy. The problem is that it leads to some real sick thinking about God and it maligns his character. And all you need to do is read your Bible. Jesus said, pray this way, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which presumes that God's will is not always done perfectly on earth as it is done perfectly in heaven. If that's not enough, what about when the Bible says God is not willing that any perish, but some do perish? So how does that happen? See, the problem is when we force the Bible to say something that we want it to say, we're not honest with the scripture. We're straining gnats and swallowing camels. The greatest thing is just to read the Bible. Stop reading the Pharisees. Stop reading the Sadducees. Good Christian reading is great. Even Christian fiction can be edifying and exciting, but read the Bible more than anything, and it will produce good things in your life. Notice the other example of them in verse 26, he says, you blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. He talks about how they wash and tidy the outside of their lives, but not the inside of their lives. You ever put a dish in the sink and it dried out, and the next day you had a hard time getting that egg yolk? It's dried up. Can you imagine that? You have some scrambled eggs in a bowl. When you're done, you just wipe the outside of the bowl and leave it there in your kitchen sink. Next day, you don't have any bowls, but you do have some chili. Just put it right on top of that old crusty dried egg yolk. No problem. You eat that chili, wipe the outside of the bowl down. No problem. Next day, it's got a second layer. A little orange, a little brown. Now you got some curry. Put that in there. Mix it up. Then it's got that nice yellow layer over the chili and over the yolk. And you just wipe the outside of the bowl and, well, you're still hungry and you've got cornflakes, so put the cornflakes over that. Pretty soon you got this disgusting, sick inside. That's what Jesus says of these Pharisees. You have not dealt with the interior of your life because you're so preoccupied with the exterior. One thing I learned from this is that God is supremely interested with the inside of my life more than the outside. We're mostly concerned with how we look, aren't we? We all looked in the mirror this morning, I think. Well, maybe not all of you. But it's human nature. But you know, God looks at the heart. And Jesus says the problem with these guys is that they're washing the outside, and they're not washing the inside. How gross is that bowl or that life going to get if you only focus on cleaning up the exterior things and not the interior things? What is the condition of your interior world right now? How's your heart? What's it filled with? Is it filled with love and a desire to serve the Lord, to get closer to Jesus? Well, that's a life that's paid attention to the inside. Or is it mainly concerned with worldly things that don't really matter? Notice what Jesus says about them. He says to them that they should wash the inside of the cup, verse 26, and the dish, that the outside may be clean also. He tells them earlier in verse 25 that they washed the outside, but inside they were full of extortion and self-indulgence. They never dealt with those things in their life. But Jesus says the real way to deal with this is to wash the inside, and then the outside will take care of itself. And a person can be filled with extortion, self-indulgence, any kind of thing. They could be criminally minded, have lustful, wanton desires that they've never addressed because they're only looking at the outside. But Jesus tells us the solution is just wash the inside. Years ago, I had a friend who had just gotten saved, and he was really raw, really rough. He had been an alcoholic and a partier, and he ran around with all kinds of women. He was kind of a fighter, and yet he came to church, and he was growing. I was really excited for him. But he was rough around the edges, just tatted up, and people thought he was a hooligan, but I could see God was working in his heart. The outside of the cup wasn't very clean, but that was okay. Sometimes we'd go surfing. He had a bumper sticker on his truck that said porn star. You know, here he is going to Bible study. Porn star, you know. And I thought, you know what? I'll just let the Holy Spirit talk to him. I don't need to go and say, amen, get that off your truck. Sure enough, a couple weeks later, he got an alcohol and razor blade. He scratched off because God's Holy Spirit can help you clean up the outside. You know, we don't have to constantly be harassing people about how they look or how they talk or how they dress. You know, and you'll notice in our church that we're not extremely concerned with how people look on the outside, whether or not they have tattoos or piercings or casual clothes or formal clothes or long or short hair. Because God's not supremely interested on the outside. He's more interested on your inside. And if we can corporately, together as a family, make that our focus, instead of trying to mold people into some Christian mold, then we'll do much better, because then people are free to become whatever God has made them to be. Whether or not you have certain jewelry or a nose ring or tattoos, it doesn't matter. Listen, don't worry about the outside. Let God worry about the outside. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that overflow washes the outside as well. Your house, your family, your finances, everything in your life will eventually just come into line because that's God's work and he does such a great job about it. And then Jesus talks to them and he says that they're like tombs. They're like a graveyard, verse 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, people would come to Jerusalem. You would come to the temple, and you had to be ceremonially clean. And in that culture, in that time, one of the things that you couldn't do is you couldn't eat unclean food. You had to wash your hands in a certain way. And one thing that you couldn't do is you couldn't touch a graveyard or a tombstone or a dead body. And so what they did around Jerusalem and in the whole area as people were coming up to the temple to worship God is they would mark these graves where people would be buried in caves or wherever, and they would whitewash them with this bright white glistening kind of paint. And it would gleam in the sun. It was very obvious. And in fact, in many ways, it was kind of pretty. And Jesus says, you guys are like that. You're kind of pretty on the outside. You're glistening. You're gleaming and glowing, and you're white and pure on the outside. But inside, it's just death and decay and corruption. You know, sometimes you might find yourself with a person that looks good on the outside, and you hang out with them, and after some conversation that keeps steering toward things that are kind of sick, you feel like you're unclean yourself. That's a whitewashed tomb. Some dirty joke will come out of their mouth or some coarse language, and you feel like you need a shower afterwards. Oh, but I'm a Christian. It's like, no, I think you're more like a whitewashed tomb. How come I feel so dirty after this? Well, Jesus says, you look great on the outside, but you're only making other people unclean. The more people come in contact with your life, Mr. Pharisee, the more filthy they are. You're not a good influence, even though you look good on the outside. Of course, they would argue that they were pious, but they were evidence themselves that every messenger of God that came, they killed and persecuted. Notice in verse 29, Jesus talks to them about the monuments they had built for all the prophets they had stoned over the years. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, well, if we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So in the Old Testament, when a prophet came and he was a prophet of God, they would persecute them. And most of them they killed. You know, they killed Jeremiah. They killed Isaiah. They killed most of the prophets. And then they would feel bad afterwards and they would build this monument and say, what a great man he was. We're so sorry we killed him. And Jesus says, you guys say that if you were there, you would have never done it. But in that very statement, you're saying that you're the descendants, this people, this nation, the Jews at that time. Jesus was saying, you're guilty of killing everybody that came speaking for the Lord. And right now you're plotting on how to kill me. He didn't say that, but that's the subtext. That's what they were doing. They were ready to murder him as well. So Jesus closes with an indictment telling them that he is going to send messengers and they'll reject them as well. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. That's the guilt of this nation from the beginning. You're serpents, you brood of vipers, just a family of snakes. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? How can you be saved? Here Jesus foretells what's going to happen. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, and I'm going to send you wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute city to city. Now, this happened early on in the church, the first 30 to 40 years of church history. Most of the believers were Jewish, and they were hostily persecuted by other Jews. Paul the Apostle was one of them, originally Saul of Tarsus, and he chased Christians, breathing threats from city to city until the Lord confronted him and he was converted. Later, it was the Roman Empire that would persecute Christians, but by then, many of the believers were not just Jews, they were Gentiles as well, and the kingdom of God had expanded to the whole world. And Jesus says to them that you're going to persecute, that verse 35, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. He was sort of the first prophet in Genesis. He showed how to offer a right sacrifice by faith. And of course, his brother Cain killed him. So you're going to be guilty of the blood shed from Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Over in 2 Chronicles 26, he's one of the last prophets that was killed, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I could have two meanings there. This generation can mean that generation in age. Those people who killed Jesus would just some 37 years later face the Romans as they surrounded Jerusalem and they destroyed it. So from one generation to another. Or, and probably both of these are true, this generation meaning the generation or the genes or the genealogy of the Jews. Because one day God still has a plan for the Jews, and they play into the last days scenario. And we're going to read about that and study that in Matthew chapter 24 over the next few weeks. But of course, history would play out, and Jesus is foretelling exactly what would happen here. He closes the chapter as a prophet. He is speaking to them of what will happen to them. And it was just 35 years later when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem because of their constant insurrection, and they burned the temple down, just like the parable Jesus said, remember, about the wedding feast where nobody wanted to come, and they even killed some of the people that came to invite. And Jesus in his parable says, what is that king going to do? He's going to destroy their city. And so that's exactly what happened to the Jews. Just less than 40 years later, the Romans would come and they would destroy Jerusalem. They would burn the temple, but the plan of God didn't end there. And now he has a plea. He closes with a plea toward Jerusalem, verses 37 to 39. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together. I read the wrong line. We have a bunch of chickens on the ranch here. The chickens love me. They think I have worms and stuff for them. Every time I come, they come running. They look like little dinosaurs, you know, these little like. Some of the chickens, they have babies, some of the wild chickens. And if you get close to their little chicks, in Hawaii we say they make big body. They fan their feathers. They're just little chickens. You can just punt them over the fence. But they get themselves in between you and their chicks. They want to defend their little chicks. And I'm just amazed by this. They're, you know, just the nature of those little creatures. They're defensive and protective of their own. They love. I even heard a story about a guy that went through an area that was burned in this prairie fire. All this brush burned, and he saw this strange piece of charcoal, and he kicked it. And it wasn't charcoal. It was the crispy black remains of a hen that had squatted down with its wings over its chicks. And as he kicked it over, the chicks went free. The mother gave its life to shield those chicks from the scorching flames. And Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The obvious truth there is that God is not willing that any perish, but God requires that we make a choice. And we choose to follow him. Choose this day who you'll serve. Jesus said, I wanted to protect you. I wanted to love you. I wanted to look after you. I wanted to shield you and save you. The problem was you, because you just didn't want me. You weren't willing. Oh, what a terrible thing. To think that a person's life could be left desolate. Jesus says, see, your house is now left to you desolate because you wouldn't accept me. You wouldn't receive me. You were unwilling to come to me. And so your house will be left desolate, deserted. That's what that means. Hopeless. A bleak emptiness. And Jesus was speaking to Jerusalem, but let's extract this a little more. What kind of person would be unwilling to accept the love and grace and compassion of Jesus? The only end for that person is just desolation, a feeling of desertion and hopelessness and bleak emptiness. Your house will be left to you desolate. And I say to you, verse 39, you shall see me no more. Jesus is going to be crucified in a few days' time. He'll be buried. He will rise again. And he will ascend to the Father, and the nation of Israel will begin a long journey of wilderness wandering as they're kicked out of their lands, scattered across the globe, until one day they're regathered together as it is in our days. And God continues his work with them, but he will not come again until they finally recognize and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118, by the way. It's what they said to him when he came down and they spread their robes and their palm fronds, the triumphant entry. They said, Hosanna, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the people accepted, but the religious leaders rejected him. And now he's going to go be crucified. And way out into the distant future, some 2,000 years into our day, is the time that we're waiting and hoping that the nation and the people of Israel will one day recognize their failure to recognize Jesus, and they'll call out and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, Psalm 118 is also the chapter where it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so he has. Jesus is the cornerstone, the block upon which we're built. His church is built. And Jesus promises this people, look at this promise at the end of this scathing rebuke of a chapter. Woe to you, hypocrites, scribes, Pharisees, you blind guides, you bunch of snakes. But I will come again when you call on me, when you receive me. What a powerful passage. And of course, in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the last days as the disciples ask Jesus about his coming again. But in conclusion, what do we learn from this chapter? Well, a lot of things. First of all, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be fake. You know, don't major on the minors and don't minor on the majors. Remember, the obvious truths in the scripture are the ones that God wants us to see. You don't have to be a genius to enter the kingdom of God. You can be simple-minded, even a child. Remember, the most important thing in the Word of God is not to be a burden to you, but to set you free. God's Word is good. And also, God's purpose in His Word is so that you will come to know Him. I hope you have a relationship with the people in your church. I hope you have a relationship to some degree with our church, but I want you to have a relationship with God, more importantly. And God's Word was given so that we could know Him, not to know a complicated system or not to know some burden, but to know the God who loves us. We also remember that change in our life comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. We can only be conformed and molded into the image of Christ through the Holy Spirit working within us. There's so much to learn here. In fact, Jesus desires to draw us close to Him, to be our protector. All we need to do is be willing. So, Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And we thank You that even in this sort of heavy passage that's charged with brutal criticism of religious phonies, Lord, we can learn from it as well. Because, Lord, the moment that I point the finger at others and say, look at those religious phonies, then I'm in danger of being guilty myself. So, Lord, I receive these words to myself. I learn from them. We began the chapter, Lord, and You were warning the multitudes to watch out, to be careful for these things. In another part of the scripture, You say, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So, Lord, we thank You that we can come to You and our hearts can be open before You. And we thank You that You can cleanse us and You can forgive us. And we thank You that You invite us. Even as Pharisaical as we may be, You say, oh, how I wanted to gather You. So even this morning, Lord, if there are any of those here that are far from You or they've been living a fake life, Lord, You would speak to them now and say, oh, I wish You would come to me. I wish You would stop faking it because I love You so much. I wish You had let me shield You and protect You and bless Your house. I wish You'd open up. I wish You were willing. I wanted You to come to me. So, Lord, I know that there may be some people here this morning that just need to come back to You, and I pray that You would help them. Maybe it's during the time of communion they need to recommit their hearts to You. Maybe this morning you're here and you've just heard the words, and I didn't mean to point the message at anybody in particular, mainly myself, but you know, if you've heard the words and you feel like, boy, I have been kind of a Pharisee. I've been faking it. And you want to get right with the Lord, I'd like you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. And you can take communion and feel good about it this morning, that you've come back to the Lord and you've done the right thing. If I can pray for you and you want the Lord to recognize you and see your hand, you just raise it and I'll pray for you that God will bless you in a special way today. Go ahead and raise your hand now. God bless you and you and you and you. Anyone else? Lord, we thank You for those here this morning that have indicated just by raising their hands that they want You to work in their lives. Lord, I want You to work in my life and our life. We want to know You more. We want to know Your Word more. And so as we take communion, we pray that it would be a fresh start, a brand new beginning. And as the ushers pass out the communion and we hold on to it, Lord, And then as Travis comes up and leads us in this, we just pray that you would cleanse us of all of our sins and fill us anew with your Holy Spirit. We love you and we thank you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.